Great, thank you. Nahum's got a very simple principle for us to grasp this morning. Actions have consequences. I once dived into the shallow end of a swimming pool, and as a result, this tooth is not my own. I took up rugby at school, and my nose is not as straight as it once was. I once ran into a fire extinguisher, don't ask, and I've got the scar 20 years later to prove it. Those moments of stupidity I didn't disclose on my St. Helens application form. Now, actions have consequences. We all know this. It's a well-known, tried and tested principle. Scientists speak grandiosely of cause and effect, but you don't need to be that rocket scientist to have worked it out. We see it on telly all the time, all those adverts that say, buy now, pay later. And then many people did, didn't they? Buy now, thinking, great, I can get what I want now without having to pay for it. They didn't take seriously the second half, pay later. But actions have consequences, and now people are left with crippling debts for stuff that has long gone anyway. And we see the same thing in reverse. If something has happened, we want to know why. So we're told, aren't we, again and again, the country is in recession. It's all gone wrong, and we're all demanding to know why. Somewhere, someone must be to blame. Because the assumption is, if there's consequences, it must be the result of prior actions. Well, this second half of Nahum chapter 1, Nahum wants us and everyone else to realise that in the sphere of our dealings with God, as much as in the financial or the scientific spheres, actions have consequences. It's a very simple principle, but the one that we're very slow to take on board when it comes to the relationship between God and those he's created. Most of all, or directly, he wants Assyria and Nineveh to realise that she is no exception to this rule. So we're bound to ask, aren't we? So what has Assyria done? What were the actions that have led or need to lead to consequences? But remember how Nahum started his book? 6 verses. He said it was going to be about Nineveh, but then didn't say a word. The place to start is God and his character. God is jealous, angry and powerful. He avenges sin. And Nahum now thinks, right, you've got that in place. You've reminded, you've taken to heart what God is like. And then we read verse 11. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord. So Nineveh has plotted evil. Two small words. In fact, Judah, as they heard that, might have said, Nahum, come on. That's a bit of an understatement. That's just the blindingly obvious. You see, Assyria really was the grand superpower of the world of its day. It had been expanding its borders for decades, and its method were very simple, ruthlessness. Crush anything in its path. Resistance was absolutely futile, and more than that, foolish. I came across, listen to the boast of one of the Assyrian kings of the time, as he had just won a victory against another enemy. And he said, I built a pillar over against his city gate, that is his enemies, and I flayed all the chief men who had revolted. I covered the pillar with their skins. I cut off the limbs of the high officers, of the high royal officers who had rebelled. Many captives from among them I burned with fire, and many I captured alive. From some I cut off their hands, others their fingers, others their noses or their ears, and the eyes of many men I put out. I made a heap of the living, another one of their heads, and I bound those heads to vines around the city. Their young men and maidens I burned in the fire. And put our frustrations with our line managers into perspective. But Assyria's kings did not tolerate rivals. They ensured that agony and humiliation followed any resistance. And Judah knew that all too well and saw Assyria staring down at her. But Assyria needs to listen to how Nahum doesn't describe Assyria and how he does. Verse 11 again. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord. key phrase, of course, is against the Lord. Now, Assyria created havoc, killed thousands, left many in misery, and those things are very serious. But above all, Judah must realise the seriousness of their actions is that they were done against the Lord. No doubt Assyria wouldn't have seen it like that. They said, we don't even know who this Lord is. But Judah is to recognise and to realise again that all sin is to act against the Lord, the one who creates and rules not just Judah, but all peoples. And even more than that, it was who Assyria was picking on. Judah, Israel in the past, and now Judah. Because to pit yourself against God's people is to pit yourself against God. He takes it personally. Do you remember Saul on the Damascus Road? He heard that voice of the Lord Jesus saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because of the way he'd been treating Jesus' church. So Assyria and its king have plotted evil against the Lord. Now just think again what we've already learnt in this chapter. We've learned the Lord is jealous for his own glory. We've learned he's angry with sin and powerful to act. So I think as we read verse 11, we're meant to be thinking, would we want to be standing in the shoes of Nineveh and its king? Where would we not want to be? In Judah or in Nineveh? Utter foolishness. Plotting evil against the Lord, or a worthless counsellor, that is, cancelling wickedness in the presence of a holy God. Having read this far, it's all too obvious what they have got coming. And we're not left in any doubt. In verse 12, to underline it, the Lord himself is recorded as speaking. Thus says the Lord, though they're at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. So there's Judah, sees Assyria in full strength. Mighty army, vast lands with every resource it could want. Assyria seems unstoppable. Until, of course, placed side by side with an all-powerful God. Because of the nature of that God, he cannot tolerate for long Assyria's evil. They'll be cut down and pass away. As we read Nahum today, maybe we are facing that opposition in our lives that seems insurmountable. Not to others maybe, but to us. Maybe there's plans we've made that have stalled through lack of money or opportunity. Maybe there's that one colleague who just makes life a nightmare. That family member who just has the snide comment and you know they're saying it to other people behind your back. If we're the ones in those situations, we can feel as if there is no way out. Others have got the upper hand. We're powerless. Anyone's powerless to act. Well, Nahum's message for us is the same as for Judah. God hasn't changed. Whoever or whatever plots or plans against the Lord and his people will be cut down. All right, we think that's all very well, Nahum. But why doesn't God act sooner? Why doesn't he get a move on if he cares so much about it? Why do I have to go through all this? Well, look again at the end of verse 12 and notice God's perspective on what Judah is enduring. The Lord says to Judah, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Strong language. God says, I have afflicted you. Of course Assyria has done it, but God stands behind it, rules over it, and in a sense is active in it. And so whatever we're facing, the same is true for us. So notice now, we've seen two perspectives that Nahum has given us on this delay in God taking vengeance. We saw earlier that God is slow to anger. He's giving sinners time to repent. But then a second reason Nahum is now giving us is that God is at work in his people who feel themselves and are on the receiving end of a tough time. We think it's out of control. God is using it to achieve his purposes. After all, you and I may be proud and need to be humbled. We might be impatient and need to learn to trust. We might be greedy and need to learn contentment. If a tough time is what it will take, our God is kind enough to inflict that on us. As our loving Father, he will discipline us for our good. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews reminds us. All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The encouragement is that such discipline, if that's what it is ultimately only temporary. So Judah's trials were going to come to an end. And Assyria, notice, has no say in when that's going to happen. It's God who decides. God decides, no longer will I afflict my people through Assyria. So I will now bring down this evil oppressor. Look what he says over the page in verse 13. God says, and now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. God is sovereignly in control. When he's had enough, the oppressor, the yoke is taken off his people. More than that, God has a personal message for the king of Assyria. He is to blame and his people for what has happened. It comes in verse 14. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. So Assyria are idolaters, and that's a problem, not just for God, but for Assyria, because idols can't rescue you. God will destroy those idols, but also the people who form them and worship them. As it was read earlier and just now, did you take in those shocking words at the end of verse 14? I will make your grave, for you are vile. Remember who is saying that. The reign of the king of Assyria is about to come to a terminal conclusion, and those are the words of God himself, who will ensure personally that it's going to happen. It all shows actions have consequences. Assyria has plotted evil against the Lord, and he will bring them down. Sometimes people say, that's just mechanistic, cause and effect, so impersonal. Well, no, much better to realise it shows that our God is unchanging. He is consistent. We can know what he is like. He won't act randomly. He is very personal. Although we can be sure he will judge, it's because he chooses to do so. He can't stand any sin. We can be sure that at any sin, he will be sure he will choose to judge. It's great. We can know what he is like, and we can rely upon it. So there's this great confidence. What God says he will do, he will. So there's Judah. They're watching nervously, but they need not fear. Assyria might look like a giant, but that's not where they should be looking. Assyria should look to the Lord. They should think, we know what God is like. We know what he will do. And that'll change the way they look at their current situation and the way they look to the future. The Kandamal district of India, currently a very dangerous place to be a Christian. Hindu extremists have recently burnt to the ground 100 churches and over 1,000 Christian homes. Apparently they're carrying weapons and chanting, Christians must become Hindu or die. True to their word, they are murdering Christians. Hearing accounts like that and others like it, how do we respond? What kind of thoughts go through our mind as we think about our God and their situation? I guess, first of all, of course, there'll be concern for our Christian brothers and sisters. We'll pray for them. We'll pray that they will know and be convinced of these truths of Nahum. We've never had to live them out in that kind of situation, but they will be true for them as they trust in the Lord their God. But often we don't think of those perpetuating such atrocities. What are we to think of them? If we've taken on board Nahum 1-6, we will be concerned for them. We'll almost want to go up to them and say, don't you realise what you're doing? Utter foolishness. we are convinced that God is jealous and angry and powerful, will take vengeance. They are acting in a way that's plotting evil against him. We want them to know there are consequences to what you are doing. Now, we're not suffering like that, but we are struggling. There are opposition. There may be great difficulty in our lives. And the same truths hold for us. Is it hopeless, your whatever you're facing? Does the Lord seem to have one part of your life that has no bearing on? Naaman is saying, don't be silly, he's in control. Naaman doesn't give us the answer, but we can realise that somehow the Lord must be using this to achieve his ends and for our good. It'll change the way, if those difficulties are being caused by non-Christians opposing us, making life difficult, we'll realise their actions will have consequences for them. I find it as hard as anyone else to love my enemy, but a love for them while God is still holding out time would be to warn them of the consequences of what they are doing, that they might repent. We've got through the passage, but there's more actually that Nahum wants to communicate. Think to when you read Nahum, and we had it earlier this morning. What goes through your mind when you read things like verse 3? The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. I wonder what Judah thought when they heard that. I can imagine them saying, preach it, Nahum. This is what we need to hear. It's about time Assyria got what is coming to them. And Nahum does want to say that. He wants them actually to be more sure than they already are. That is what Assyria will face. But he's also very pastorally savvy. He knows what's in the heart of a man, even God's people. And he's aware of the danger of presumption. Listen again carefully to verses 10 and 11, where he says, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counsellor. Did you notice what was missing? Maybe as you read it first time, you found it a bit hard to get your bearings. He doesn't spell out who the they and the you are. He's using, I think, ambiguity intentionally to get under our skin, to get us thinking. Anyone here got the NIV? Verse 11. What does it say in verse 11 from the NIV?
From you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedly.
Thank you. If you've got the ESV, we haven't got Nineveh, and nor does the original. Now, don't get me wrong, I think the NIV is right. He is speaking about Nineveh. But you wouldn't work it out until the end of the chapter. At the end of the chapter, Nahum names Judah. It makes it very clear. So all we've said so far is absolutely right. The ESV is right. It is that way round. But notice the way he does it. From you came one who plotted evil. As you hear that and read that, you hear it as if it's me. Nahum wants us to get it thinking. Who are the adversaries of God? Is it them? Or is Nahum somehow talking about me? Because it is a danger, isn't it, for us to read our Bibles and to think it's talking about other people. Those Assyrians, those persecuting Christians today. Do you find yourself sitting in church saying, so-and-so really needs to hear this? Nahum won't let us do that. He's raising the possibility that God's enemies might be us. Because, of course, if we're thinking straight, the least knowledge of the Bible in our hearts knows that it does include us. We are guilty, just like Assyria, because we have done that, plotting evil against the Lord. We've sought to rob him of his glory, the God who is jealous, angry, and powerful. So I think Nahum is asking us again, or getting us to ask ourselves, where does that leave me? Where does that leave us? So those thoughts in mind, that let's look at verses which are the heart of the chapter and in many ways of the book, verses 7 and 8. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Verse 7 tells us, God is a refuge in times of trouble. The question is, what did Judah need protecting from? The threat of Assyria? Yes, of course, but not ultimately. What do we need protecting from? Trials of life? Opposition? Yes, but not ultimately. The bottom line is, of course, who do we need protecting from? The name has made it very clear, hasn't he, by the language he's used. God is the biggest problem that they and we have. Because that makes the problem insurmountable. This is the Creator God in whom we live and move and have our being. There is nowhere to run and hide when it is God who is the enemy. Except, wonderfully, to God himself. That's the wonder of verse 7. It shines out in this whole chapter as a beacon of light. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. God himself is the protection from his own anger, as well as the attacks of others. Do you remember what we were thinking about this morning? Well, it turns out God is safe, after all, but in the most profound sense of all. Not only for us, but he's safe for Assyria. He is safe for those Hindus persecuting Christians. Anyone who comes to him, he will provide refuge. Nahum 1 verse 7 is a wonderful verse. It does convey the heart of the gospel. You go into a Christian bookshop, it's the kind of one you'll find on a fridge magnet or superimposed on pictures of a beautiful sunset. And it is worth learning. I'd encourage us to do that. But not on its own. Because the easiest thing in the world, and I think what has happened, is this verse is taken right out of its context in Nahum and turned again into a nice fluffy thought of our own imagining. Verse 7 is bolted together with verse 8. And only with that verse does it really make sense, because it shows why a refuge is needed. Verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. God will obliterate all those who oppose him. And given we're all guilty of that, our only hope is to find refuge in God himself. Verses 7 and 8, never separate them. As we finish, let's look into verse 9. And we're back where we began. We've been thinking this morning about God. What do you think about God? Verse 9, what do you plot against the Lord? A little pop of the NIV. Here the ESVs are guilty again of falling for Nahum's intentional ambiguity. You read verse 9 and it could just as easily be read, what do you think about God? And Nahum has assumed they've already started to talk simply about Assyria. Because it is true, what does Assyria think about God? Well, it plots evil against him. But Nahum is just as much asking us now, what do you think about God? He's told us so much, hasn't he? But a burden of his message is the end, second half of that verse. Verse 9, what do you think about the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. Because of the character of God, actions have consequences. That's what Nahum wants us to understand deep down in our hearts. He can't tolerate evil. He must punish. He will make a complete end. Sure, the delay raises questions in our minds. It leaves the world to scoff arrogantly, doesn't it, against the Bible's claims. But don't let the delay lead you to make that mistake. When God chooses to act, he will. Trouble will not rise up a second time. So that question, what we think about God, is no mere academic question, just to chat about when we have nothing else to do. You can imagine Assyria again saying, if it bothered to respond at all, oh, we don't know what God is like, whatever. But it's evil and it's wicked ways. Tell another story in itself. That shows what they think of God. But more than that, they need to realise actions have consequences because of who God is. And of course, this spiritual principle, actions have consequences, have implications for every person on this planet. What God is like really matters. I thought of a few of the lines we often hear, I hear, as trying to explain the gospel, as we tell others what God is like. That is what the gospel is, isn't it? Telling others what God is like. Someone says, I don't need Jesus. Well, you do, because of what God is like. He's holy and just, so your actions have consequences. I'm fine as I am. Life is good. Don't you realise what God is like? He is patient. It's not that he's impotent, he's all-powerful, but patient. Another one says, well, look what happens to Christians. They suffer, they get killed. Where's your God then? Well, we know that God cares for his own as a father. And he is so powerful, he can use what looks like simply tough times as a way of disciplining his children for their good. And don't suggest God doesn't protect his people. He protects us in the most wonderful way possible from the most extreme danger we could ever face. Compared to that, any other suffering pales in comparison. Finally, if someone actually is convicted of their sin and the judgment it deserves, well, then the gospel speaks of a God who is compassionate and merciful. And he will provide that refuge for anyone, anyone at all, who flees to him. So what do we think about the Lord? The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you again for who you are. Thank you for what we've been reminded of, what we've learnt about you this morning, a God who can't tolerate sin and yet provides a refuge in himself for his people. We thank you too that as we struggle and suffer now, you are at work in us, even in those tough times, to make us into the people you would have us be. And we ask that you'd help us to respond in every circumstance by continuing to trust in you. For Jesus' sake. Amen.